Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. We're just going to start over. And let's stand as we read these first eight verses. This is God's inspired word. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to the end of the book of Acts, and a little interesting note, we began this study in the book of Acts on April 24th, 2005. So I tried to finish on the 24th again, but that was Friday. So, and I knew it was going to be a rough series by the way it started. I don't know if some of you remember that first sermon. We had two drunk people that came and sat right in the front row. We were on Industrial Way, of course. And everything I said, they'd say, or she'd say. And at one point, she turned around and cussed out Julie McKean. And I knew this was going to be rough going. And then they went outside and Dave and Steve and somebody else went outside, and I was trying to preach over hearing them argue outside. And that's the way that we started the book of Acts. Very exciting. I hope it doesn't end as exciting as it begins. But here we are. And really, the book of Acts is the greatest missionary story and the greatest missionary handbook ever written. We traveled through those early chapters, and we saw the early opening chapters of the church's history. We traveled with Paul through all three of his missionary journeys, and now we've come to the end. And just a reminder, why did we study the book of Acts? It's a dedication of a period of time. We devoted a lot of time to being in this book. And so why did we study Acts? First, because the book of Acts puts the acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, through his disciples, on glorious display. As you read Acts 1 through 28, what you see is the things that Jesus continued to do by his Holy Spirit through his church. And it is for our edification that we see what the early church was like. The second thing is that the book of Acts instructs us and it motivates us as a church, motivates us in life together. There's much to learn and to glean from the book of Acts. Specifically, it instructs us and motivates us in mission, in evangelism, in prayer, in faithfulness, in the midst of opposition, and it gives us a pattern of church life together as the disciples of the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what I thought we would do for our last message in Acts is do Acts in retrospect and pick up some of the important lessons that we have studied in this book. And obviously the first lesson comes on evangelism and missions. In this book, we see that this is a missionary book. And the church is to be a missionary church because God himself is a missionary God. When God sends forth his son, that is an act of mission. when God's Son turns around and says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus is telling his disciples, what you are all about as my followers is mission. It's being sent. It's going out in my name. And we see the great missionary mandate in Acts 1:8. We just read it. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And there are three things about that are really worth noting. Notice the disciples had to wait for the coming of the Spirit. They were not equipped to do what they had been commissioned to do until the Spirit came with power. The second thing we see is Jesus' unambiguous claim to deity. This passage is reminiscent of numerous passages in the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 44 and 45, where God says to the people Israel, you'll be my witnesses. And now Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses. And then the third thing is the scope of the mission. Jerusalem, from Jewish perspective, the center of the earth. Judea, still very Jewish. Samaria, getting broader and broader. The Samaritans, half-breeds. Those that were considered outside of the covenant. Those that were considered to be the outcast and off-scouring of ancient Israel because of being interbred with the Assyrians. And in the uttermost parts of the earth. From a Jerusalem perspective, that's Rome. And so you see this, the scope of the mission, and what the book of Acts is about is this mandate, this continually expanding mandate to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the church is a little slow in their evangelism and mission, and they stay hunkered down in Jerusalem. And for the first seven chapters, the gospel's not going out. It's staying put. But God has his way of fulfilling the missionary mandate by giving a missionary push. And that missionary push was because of Stephen's martyrdom. And then the persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem. And I will tell you that if you have a theological perspective that's locked into the book of Acts, it completely blows away our contemporary thinking about the way God works. Not to be crass, but this is the way Acts 7 and 8 works. If you're going to stay hunkered down in Jerusalem and you're not going to take the gospel, then I'll tell you what. I'll take one of your bravest, boldest proclaimers. I'll have him martyred. And because of his martyrdom, I'll bring persecution on the church. God talking, not the devil. And I will send the gospel out by force. God is not committed to our comfort. He's committed to the gospel going out. And so the gospel mandate or the missionary mandate is moved along by the missionary push of martyrdom and persecution. And what you see from that point on is the universal gospel, the gospel for Jew and Gentile, becoming universal in application to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And this is the way the book of Acts then begins to unfold. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, then to the full-blown Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, and then the uttermost parts of the earth where the real heathen are, like in Acts 19 in Ephesus, ending up in Acts 28 in Rome at the center of the ancient world. The lesson is evangelism and missions, and I think back to where we were in 2005 and where we are now. And at least in part, we can say that the book of Acts has done its job for us, because I believe that we are more mission minded than we were then. And even one of our own is out on the other side of the world serving Christ, and may God raise up even more. And may we be like the church in Antioch. Isn't it interesting that the greatest missionary mobilizing church in the first century was not a Jewish church, it was a Gentile church, the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And so evangelism and mission. The second lesson is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit is everywhere in the book of Acts, right? And in fact, some people have argued that really it should be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the apostles end up being the human instruments. The Holy Spirit is really the active agent in the book. And we see right at the very beginning, not only does Jesus tell them to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come with power, but then in Acts chapter 2, we have one of the most critical days in redemptive history. I would say that if you looked at the span of redemptive history, obviously the cross and the resurrection are the linchpin events of redemptive history, the ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost is nothing less than Jesus having ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, this is Acts 2:33, Jesus is given the promise of the Spirit, so that he in turn does what? Pours it out upon his church. And so he is, we sang it actually, great words. I think Margaret Clarkson wrote the hymn. Great words that the Spirit is the crowning gift of resurrection. So Jesus is raised, ascends, given the gift of the Spirit, and he in turn gives it to his church. Day of Pentecost is significant because what happens on the day of Pentecost is that the coming age of the Spirit and the last days come in and are fully inaugurated at that time. So, when did the last day start? Technically, the last day start on the day of Pentecost. Coming of the Spirit. When is the age of the Spirit? Starts at the day of Pentecost. When is the messianic age? Starts on the day of Pentecost. So here's Peter's message. This is that. He goes back to Joel 2, the promise of the coming Spirit, which would be a democratic Spirit. There would no longer be just the Spirit resting on prophets, priests, or kings. The Spirit would come and rest on all of God's people. That was the promise of Joel 2. And Peter says, what you see is what was prophesied. This is that. The Spirit's come, ushered in the age of the Messiah. We see in the book of Acts, there's one baptism takes place on the day of Pentecost for the church in Jerusalem. One baptism of the Spirit takes place for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Baptism of the Spirit takes place in Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household. And baptism of the Spirit takes place in Acts 19 with the disciples in Ephesus. And the question is, well, why do you have these? Because as the gospel's going out and it reaches new regions and takes over new territory, God marks that by the outpouring of His Spirit in a sense, a Jerusalem Pentecost, a Samaritan Pentecost, a Gentile Pentecost. And so how many baptisms of the Spirit are there? Well, for the believer, there's one. But what Acts makes totally clear is that although there's one baptism, there are many fillings. Acts chapter 4, the disciples have just been released after being imprisoned. They go back, they pray, and the place is shaken. The Spirit comes with power. They were filled with the Spirit and went out to do what? To speak the word with boldness. That is the connection in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God is absolutely central in Acts, reminding us that what He has called the church to do requires the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. It is the Spirit who comes with power to cause the word to go forth, to set captives free, to open blind eyes. You don't have to be a charismatic to believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that if the Holy Spirit weren't active, that I should stop preaching right away. Because preaching without the Spirit is worthless. I believe sharing the gospel without the Spirit is worthless. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, the CPC should stop doing what they're doing. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, City of Refuge should shut down. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we ought to just hope that God just would take us home right like that. But the book of Acts tells us that the commission that we have is empowered not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Next lesson, the power of the Word and the triumph of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is the central actor in the book of Acts. Preaching the gospel is the central activity in the book of Acts. And in fact, you see this all the way throughout. Early on in the church, there's a great controversy. It shows, I think it proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the church in Jerusalem was probably a Baptist church. They got in a fight right away. And the Hellenistic widows, the Greek Jewish women, were being overlooked in the serving of tables. And there arose, in Luke's way of wonderful understatement, no small gongusmas. And so what happens? The apostles say, you know what? Choose seven men for yourself. Make sure they're filled with the Spirit, with wisdom. Because we, Acts 6:4, must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You see, the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts. What happens? It's the gospel being preached. Whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's Philip, it is the gospel being preached. Whether it is a large crowd in Solomon's porch, or whether it is one-on-one in the Ethiopian's chariot, it makes no difference. It is the preaching of Jesus that marks the activity of the early church. The early church was about preaching. And they were about preaching the whole counsel of God as it is in Jesus. They preached it at every chance that they got. And in fact, the apostolic perspective on miracles was not that miracles is what brought people to Christ, but miracles opened doors so that you could preach the gospel of Christ. That was the connection. The idea, for instance, when the man, lame man is healed in the temple. And, you know, you remember the story of silver and gold. I have not, but what I have, I give freely to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Stand and walk. Everybody's amazed. And Peter doesn't say, yes, an awesome miracle. Believe. What he does is he uses the miracle as a launch pad to preach Jesus. And he preaches that very powerful sermon in Acts chapter 3. And then, by the way, that same miracle ends up being another platform in Acts 4 for Peter to be able to proclaim to the Sanhedrin that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. And so everything gravitated towards the preaching of the word. Whether it was Paul in a synagogue or Paul dealing with the pagans on Mars Hill, everything revolved around the opportunity to preach Jesus. And so Acts gives us, if you will, what we could consider to be the normative pattern of gospel preaching that is biblical and applicatory exposition of the word. What does Paul say to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20? I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I am free from the blood of all men, having solemnly testified of the gospel of God. That is the role of the church. And so the word of the kingdom is preached. And what happens? Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Notice the connection. The word of God kept spreading. The idea there, by the way, is that the apostles were freed up for prayer and the ministry of the word now that the deacons were chosen. As a result, the word was spreading. As the word was spreading, what happened? The number of disciples increased, and as the number of disciples increased, many of those ended up being priests. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. This is right after God kills Herod. verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And this is the picture. The word of God is growing. It's multiplying. It's continuing to expand. In fact, you remember what the Pharisees' complaint was back in Acts chapter 5? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Acts chapter 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. This is after the Gentiles believe in Pisidian Antioch. Acts chapter 19. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing and mightily prevailing. This is simply Luke's way of saying, as the gospel goes out and hits new regions, new frontiers, if you will, the gospel is conquering. As the gospel is preached, the word of the kingdom comes with power. And what happens when the word of the kingdom comes with power? People's eyes are open. People's hearts are changed. And in a real sense, I think that you could make a comparison between the book of Acts and the book of Joshua. We call the book of Joshua conquest and settlement. And the Israelites, under the mandate of Yahweh, go out and do what? They take the land and they settle in the land. And what do you see in the book of Acts? You see this conquering kingdom going forth. It is not taking over political institutions or countries, but it's conquering hearts. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is indeed all about warfare, but it is warfare that's not against flesh and blood. It is about going to people who are worshiping idols, following their own ways, dead in trespasses and sins, locked in sin and nature's night, and having the gospel set them free. It's delivering them from the kingdom of Satan. And so as we see the book of Acts shows us the power of the word and the triumph of the kingdom. That's why substituting the preaching of the word for other things is absolutely foolish. Why take the appointed means of conquest and substitute it for entertainment? Or substitute it with something else that may draw a bigger crowd, but will never, ever bring about the same effects. I'd rather have 100 people listening to the Word of God than 1,000 people watching me do a skit. Yeah, I think so. Years ago, when I was doing my doctoral work, I was interviewing Albert Martin, and I asked him, why do you think there's such a hunger for drama among evangelical churches? And he said, it's because there's no drama in the preaching. Preaching is a redemptive act, which is the greatest drama of all. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. It is the drama of redemption going forth, preaching the word. Next lesson is the role of suffering. The church in the book of Acts is a suffering church. It's not a church of peace and prosperity. In fact, the times where it says the church was at peace does not necessarily mean they were at peace with the world. The idea is that the church is a suffering church. And so right from the very beginning, what do you have? First martyr, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is violently stoned to death. There will be James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. Peter would be arrested in Acts chapter 12 with Herod's intent to execute him. What you have in those early chapters is imprisonments, beatings, and martyrdom. That was the life of the early church. And by the way, that is the life for the church in most of the world today. The church has always been a suffering church. And whether it is the suffering of having its leaders imprisoned as in Acts chapter 4, whether it is the suffering of martyrdom, whether it is the suffering of persecution because of the Jews or later persecution because of the Roman Empire, the fact is that this is what Paul tells the Philippians as he is locked up in Rome, by the way, chained to a Roman soldier. It has been appointed to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. Now, the suffering of the church, again, especially from our soft American perspective, the suffering of the church is something that we look back, that we look on and we think, oh my goodness, that is absolutely terrible. Oh God, don't ever let that happen to us. But understand this, biblical perspective is that suffering is the way of purification, power, promulgation, and preparation. The biblical writers did not look at suffering for the sake of the gospel as something bad or to be avoided. In fact, after they were imprisoned and beaten in Acts chapter 4 and 5, when they returned, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. It is where the church suffers that its witness is most powerful. I was listening to Al Mohler yesterday and the United Nations, their Human Rights Commission, whatever that is, wants to enact international legislation that prohibits defaming religions. Now, that may seem really nice. But what it is designed to do is to prevent the defamation of Islam. All right? So don't make any mistake. Don't think that some kind-hearted, toothless leader in the UN thinks that he wants to protect Christianity. We should be absolutely, thoroughly, completely opposed to the UN or any government wanting to protect the reputation of Christianity. I don't want the UN to say, don't say anything bad about Christianity. Why? Because God has always had his enemies. He always will. We know, by the way, that it wouldn't work out, that nobody would be able to say anything bad about Christianity. But people ought to be able to say bad things about Christianity. In fact, people should have the right to personally oppose and hate Christianity. And in fact, Jesus tells us that that's the way that it's going to be. I'm not interested in being the popular one out of three world religions. Jesus was hated and despised. The UN didn't do anything to protect him. The disciples will be hated and despised. But understand this, the motivation goes beyond that. The minute that you can't say anything negative about another religion, guess what you can't do? You can't evangelize. You need to be able to say Islam is wrong. It is a demonic religion. You need to be able to say Allah is a false god. Muhammad is a lying prophet. You need to be able to say it. Okay? And so, here's the church, the suffering church. They didn't look to Rome for protection. And in fact, what I would suggest to you is that when Rome started to protect the church around 325 AD, that's when the church got its weakest. It was its strongest when it was a suffering church. Look all around at the world. Look at the church in America compared to the church in China. We may have more money, but we certainly don't have more zeal. What happens? 1950, you kick all the missionaries out, all the Westerners. You go home and all of a sudden, all of the smart people get kicked out. And what happens? Over the next 50 years, God explodes the church in China so that there are tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of believers in China in underground house churches. Flourishing under what? Persecution and suffering. That is the story of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is one of suffering. And it is in the course of suffering that Christ and His gospel are shown to be of surpassing value. You look at these people that are willing to lay down their life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and what does that do? It shows how beautiful and valuable Christ and the gospel is. You may have somebody that straps bombs on themselves, walks into a mall and blows themselves up because they think they're going to get 70 virgins. They don't do that because they believe Islam is beautiful. They don't do that because they think that Allah is glorious. They do that because of a sense of carnal reward and violent hatred. Christians lay down their lives because of love. Christians don't take lives, they give their lives for the sake of the surpassing value of Christ. Next, in the book of Acts, the next lesson is the role of prayer. If the Holy Spirit is central and preaching is central, then most certainly prayer is central. The church had a very clear priority on prayer. One of the very first things we see the church, well, actually we could say the first thing we see the church doing after Jesus ascends to heaven is praying as they waited and watched. They needed to make a decision. Who was going to take Judas's place? What did they do? They committed themselves to prayer. Prayer is one of the fourfold aspects of the church. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to koinonia, to fellowship, and to the prayers. We see that the apostles maintained the habit of prayer, going to the temple, praying regularly. We see the contents of their prayer. For instance, Acts chapter 4, they're praying scripture. As the disciples are persecuted and they go to prayer, you know what they do? They don't say, "Oh God, pour us. They quote Psalm 2 back to God. Acts chapter 4. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ? And they understand that that is fulfilled directly by Pilate and Herod and all the officials and the Sanhedrin. And then they turn around and they say, "God, take note of them, but empower us to do what we're supposed to do." They were a Bible-praying church. They saw the connection between the Word going forth with power and with prayer. It was unmistakable. They prayed, the Word went forth. That's why we say, pray your pastor full and he'll preach you full. Amen. There's a direct connection. If I thought that for some reason this next week nobody at Grace Community Church was going to pray for me, I'd say, "John, would you preach next Sunday?" I don't want to do it. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, "Mr. Spurgeon, why is the tabernacle such a huge success and your ministry such a success?" And he simply said one thing, "My people pray." You see that in the book of Acts. People pray. And this is an unashamed plug. At 9 o'clock in the adult Sunday school class, we pray. And our focus is on missions. We pray for unreached people groups. We pray for missionaries. We pray for other churches. We pray in a way that gets us outside of ourselves. We do spend time praying for each other in small groups, but it is prayer for the nations. Spurgeon used to say that the indicator of health in any church was the prayer meeting. The powerful hand of God was at work in answer to the prayers of God's people. They prayed, God moved, opening doors. This doesn't mean that they were so filled with faith that they said to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it happened. In fact, they prayed and they prayed earnestly. And when God did answer their prayers, they weren't always quick to believe that God had answered their prayers. But at least they prayed. So here they are interceding. "God, please, we're praying for Peter. He's in jail. He's going to die." Rhoda, go check it out. She goes running back. "It's Peter. You're crazy. Don't interrupt us. We're praying for Peter. He's at the front door, really. It's a ghost. That was a really good theologically sound answer, wasn't it? Can't be Peter. It's a ghost. And so here they are. They don't even believe that God's answering their prayer in this dynamic way. But they prayed. They were a praying church. And it models it for us. The men gather for prayer on Friday mornings. Gather here, Carson City, Reno. Why gather to pray? Well, because God says to pray. But because God also does awesome things in response to prayer. God answers prayer. And the book of Acts shows the disciples were committed to prayer and God was committed to answering prayer. And finally, the providence of God. Sovereignty of God permeates the book of Acts, doesn't it? And the sovereignty of God's grace permeates the book of Acts. When God saves the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, it is stated by Luke that as many who had been appointed to eternal life believed. When God saves that female business lady, the seller of purple, Lydia, it was God who opened her heart. Peter says it's God who's opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles. It's God who does the saving. His sovereignty permeates the entire book, and his providence in governing the life of the church undergirds the entire book. And especially as we get to those final chapters, we see God's providence governing every single part of Paul's life so that with an unshakable confidence, he knows he's getting to Rome because God is in control. And so has the book of Acts been worth studying? I hope so. I hope its lessons have made its mark upon us. I hope its lessons will stay with us. And although not everything that you see in the book of Acts is normative for today, for which we ought to be grateful that, let's say, the church discipline of Acts 5 isn't normative for today. Acts still serves as a pattern for us as a mission-minded, culture-impacting church that is busy extending the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we have opportunity. And so may the book of Acts leave lasting, lasting effects upon this church body for the glory of Christ and the advancement of His holy kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for the inspired history, for the theological history. We thank you for this missionary handbook and missionary story. And we pray, Father, that even as we look back to the years that we spent in this book, we pray that we'd be able to see the fruit of it for years to come. We pray that we'd be able to see the fruit of it in our own missions, in our own evangelism, our own prayer, our preaching. Father, we pray that we would be stamped permanently with this book. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.